Our gracious God, we look to you, able to give mercy and grace in time of need. And we pray that you would hear us, that the things that we read and think on for these next minutes would cause us to know and love you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're familiar with the Philippian fragment. It's a paperback that's been out for a number of years. I read a little bit of this from this morning and I thought it would be appropriate again this evening. It pretends to be a first century document, a lost first century document, but it's actually a very 21st century document poking a little bit of gentle fun at the local church. And this is a passage where the writer says that a week ago I passed through the Agora on a quick shopping trip and a voice interrupted my thoughts. The voice had a bugle-like quality and had gathered a rather impressive crowd of men about it. I could tell by the wrinkle-free togas they were all merchants with an eye to the future. The name of the speaker was being whispered all about me with great respect, Marcus Sparkus, an up-and-coming Christian motivator. Marcus Sparkus has written 32 scrolls now with such titles as The Impossible Possibility, This Way to Success, The Zeal Deal, and the ever-popular You Are Numerous Eunice. In the first session, he tells his eager listeners that God is on their side. In the second, he lists how God has given all things and people for us to make us richer, happier Christians. In Seminar 3, he instructs his audience to pray for our enemies in such a way that we can triumph over guilt, live a devoted life, and become wealthy. I decided to take the course, feeling it might help my already successful ministry. But just as I was working out my chart for the future and recording my life action goals, there was a knock at the door and I learned that the authorities had arrested Sparkus and hauled him off to be thrown to the lions. It has left the class unsettled. We are now not sure about how to make our life action goals harmonise with the unexpected difficulties of life. And I do wish Sparkus had been able to finish the seminar and perhaps shed a little light on the conflict. And what of Sparkus and the big cats in the arena? Can he triumph over them with positive thinking? One thinks of his scroll titled Banqueting on the Difficulties of Life and wonders what will be the main course at the arena the night of his ordeal. Can he get out of this one even if he thinks he can? And what of his great work, Put a New Man in Your Toga? It looks as if they will at least put another man in his if anything is left of it. I understand he has a group of scribes rapidly copying his new book for publication, which will probably be published posthumously, thinking it through for a lovelier you. Thursday night is Christian Writers' Night at the arena, and I think I'll go and see how it all finishes up. It'll be interesting to know whether in the midst of all the tawny, snarling beasts, he lifts his hands and says to the ticket holders, as he did at each of the seminars, you can win if you think you can, or if he merely cries, let me out of here. I am torn between the desire to think positively or to confront life as it is. If I am prone to remember that Christ said faith could move mountains, I remember that he also said in the world you will have tribulations. Well, I read that to you because it is a classic piece of every century confusing leadership, which the church is often bewildered by. And I don't need to remind you that thousands and thousands of people this very day around the world will sit in churches where people will stand and tell them that God basically exists so that they can be a huge success and they will believe it. But what we're going to do this evening is look at the leadership, which is set out in 1 Timothy 3, the passage which Tamara read for us. And I think this is an extremely significant and important thing for us to do because leadership is such a big and confusing issue today. There are huge shifting thoughts on leadership. People appealing for visionary leadership, consensus leadership, strong but humble, servant-like but courageous, and especially effective, or like the Australian Prime Minister or the American Prime Minister or the British Prime Minister, you will just be turfed out because you're just not performing and providing adequately and efficiently what we're looking for. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul talks about leadership. It's very wise that he does this in chapter 3. Because in chapter 1, he's talked about the essential message of the church, the gospel of grace. And in chapter 2, he's talked about the priorities of the church, which I take it to be prayer and preaching. And then in chapter 3, we come to the leadership of the church. And he's not talking secular, shifting leadership. He's talking timeless, spiritual leadership. And if you look at the verse 15, you'll see this key verse. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That word household, to be in God's household, does not mean to be in God's building. There are many commentators over the years who sadly have thought that what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the letter of 1 Timothy is what to do when you go to church, what to do when you turn up in the building on the corner of McLaren and whatever, and visit St. Thomas's. No, no, the word here for household is the word for family. It's exactly the same word which is there in verse 4, watch the man's family. And verse 5, if he doesn't know how to look after his own family, how will he know how to look after God's church? And it comes up again in verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of one wife, manage his children and family well. So Paul is not writing a letter on how to behave in buildings. Many think, unfortunately, this is a church manual, but he's actually talking about how the family of God is to function. And it's very different running a family from a business. And if you think that's an exaggeration, just try running your business like a family, or try running your family, even worse, like a business. And I think this is the key issue behind John Piper's book, where he wrote a paperback called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And the point that he was making was not that we don't want to do things well and effectively and efficiently. Of course we do. But the point he was making is that if you think that spiritual work can be done by corporate power, you really have to rethink. So I want to divide this chapter up into three. First is an introductory issue, and that's the inside and the outside reasons for good leaders. And the second is to go straight to the overseer, verse 1, and then the deacon, verse 8. And then I want to finish up with the last verses under the heading of wisdom and witness. The inside and outside is a very important balance, because the big picture on this issue is that the effective church is meant to speed on the gospel. If you've got an effective church, it causes the gospel to run. It doesn't sort of get blocked at the doors. It causes the gospel to speed on, as Paul said, and triumph. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was to be a light to the nations, the church in the New Testament is to impact beyond itself. And if you want some evidence of this in 1 Timothy, I draw your attention to chapter 2, verse 4, which seems to be the very heartbeat of God, our Saviour, who wants people to be saved. What a wonderful thing that behind the universe is the God who wants people to be saved. Even when I get careless and I look at some of my neighbours and I think it's too difficult, and I look at some people and I think you don't deserve to be saved, and I get heartless and careless and I give up, God wants people to be saved. That's the heartbeat of God. And then the second evidence inside 1 Timothy that there's meant to be some progress of the gospel beyond the doors of the church are the hints in chapter 3, verse 2, and verse 7 and verse 13, where Paul is basically saying, when it comes to your church, what do people think? Is the leader helping the message to move? Is it possible that there's some disgrace about the church which gives wings to the unbelief of the unbelievers? Or what's the standing of the members of the church, and especially the leader? But verse 15, I think, is a very, very clear evidence, where the apostle says that the church is meant to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. In other words, the church, like a pillar, holds the truth up, and like a foundation, it holds the truth aloft. Or perhaps we would say aloft and up. It holds the truth high like a pillar, and it holds the truth up like a foundation. Now, of course, it's perfectly true that the church is built on the foundation of the truth. But it's also true that if the church sits on the truth for its security, the truth sits on the church for its witness. So we sit on the truth and are secure, but the truth in some way sits on us and gets promoted. And Paul very cleverly points out that the church is meant to be acting like a pillar in the world and like a foundation in the world. So we may think, friends, that the leadership of the church is the best way to get inside benefits. You may think to yourself, gee, I hope that I always have a good leader. I hope my Bible study leader is good. I hope my pastor is good. I hope that it's someone who teaches. I hope it's someone who cares. I hope it's someone who organizes. I hope it's somebody who I'm satisfied with. And those are vital qualities. But God, you see, is also expecting that the inside benefits will escape, that the church will somehow hold high the gospel and up the truth. So the qualities of the household are to go well beyond the household. And I think every chapter in 1 Timothy has got some urgent inside issues. Get the inside right. What's being taught? What's being done in the church? But then there are some urgent outside issues. What is being heard by the outsiders? What's being seen by the outsiders? When you think about the church, it is very, very important for you to think about those two things. Now, I love the understanding I have of this congregation of good fellowship, and I love to see good initiatives in evangelism. I think the balance is working well. But just ask yourself as an individual member of the church, is my inclination in, not out? Or is my inclination out, not in? Because if you're an in, not out person, you'll give up on the lost. And if you're an out, not in person, you may give up on the relationships. The Apostle Paul gets the balance absolutely beautifully. I don't want to steal away 1 Timothy 5, which will come up in a few weeks, but even when the Apostle Paul is talking about the widows in the church and how they're to be looked after, he can't stop himself from saying in chapter 5, we don't want any blame getting out. We don't want any slander getting out. We don't want the community to get blocked by the church's poor reputation so they don't take seriously the gospel. And I don't need to tell you how quickly the press runs to magnify the mistakes that are made by a pastor or people. Because it's in the interest so much, isn't it, of a hostile secular press to make a big thing of the mistakes of the church so that the wheels of the escapist world get oiled. So beware the fortress mentality. If you find yourself falling into it, or you think this church is falling into it, beware the fortress mentality. There is to be an inside and an outside balance. Second, let's go straight to your overseer and the deacon. This is not an easy passage to preach on because it looks, and it is, a long list. But look in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, little footnote, down the bottom, bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, of course, it would be anachronistic for us to read the Anglican bishop back into this passage. The Apostle Paul is just talking about the one who's meant to have oversight, the one who is meant to look over the whole plan. And he says, if anyone sets his heart on that, it is a good thing. God is not anti-clerical. God has a place for the pastor with oversight. I know the church has lurched every now and again from clericalism, where the clergy have been over-dominant, and into anti-clericalism, where the church have been against any leadership, but you'll see quite clearly here that God himself is commending the person whose heart is willing and committed to pastoral care. Now, behind someone offering for ministry, I presume the person who sends in their application to Moore College or whatever process goes on these days, we would expect, wouldn't we, that God is raising up leaders. I hope every now and again, as you think of the secularism of this country and the weakness of the church, I hope every now and again you pray that God would raise up some leaders who would, under God's influence, turn the tide. I remember being with a man once, and he used to pray on a regular basis that God would raise up people who would rattle the cages of the world. And it's a great thing to pray. And it's a great thing to pray that God would raise up people who'd rattle the cages of the church. But we presume that God is at work raising people up for this leadership. But also there are obviously good men offering for leadership. And in the process, some wise screening takes place. So when somebody is getting ready for pastoral ministry or to get ordained, we would hope, wouldn't we, that God is at work genuinely equipping and calling that person, and that they are offering themselves very humbly but willingly, and that there's a church that's watching very carefully not to quickly put some kind of stamp on them and send them off into leadership somewhere in the far off distance where they will do a job which is unhelpful. We would hope that God is at work raising the right people, that the people who are willing and able are offering, and the church is carefully screening. This is a huge issue. You can't organise the leadership of the church programmatically. It's got a place. It's not enough to look across St Thomas's or the Sydney Diocese and say, let's get all the reformed young people together and talk to them about leadership and then just push them into it. One of the great challenges that's going on in Sydney is that there's probably not enough leaders for the need, but there's probably more people being pushed through in a quantity sort of way, eclipsing in some cases a quality capability. And therefore we need this very careful balance which the Apostle sets us in 1 Timothy 3. So we need to screen very carefully. We need to screen for pastors as carefully as an airline screens for a pilot. Because in the end, a pastor has got some very, very serious responsibility in his care. The overseer, chapter 3, verse 1, literally episkopos, epi, around, skopos, look, the one who looks around. And the presbyter, which is not recorded here, but is in other parts of the New Testament, they're pretty well the same word. Overseer, elder, they're interchangeable in the New Testament. And before they lead God's household, we need to check, says Paul, their own household. If their own household is not being given any loving care, what makes us think that this person should be thrust on a bigger family? And in verses 1 to 7, basically what Paul teaches is that the overseer must commend the gospel. He must commend the gospel in his own self, in his home relationships, in his manner, in his matter, verse 2, he's got to be able to teach, and especially we might say in his demonstration that he is under the master and that he is not being mastered by other things. So verse 2, he is to be above reproach. Doesn't mean he's going to be perfect, but he won't be a stumbling block to the gospel. You don't want that sort of person after whose name always comes the little word, but. He's a good man, but, dot, dot, dot. Ideally, we're looking for the person who will commend the gospel. Verse 2, he has one wife. A lot of ink has been spilt on this little phrase, but I suspect what it basically means is look and see whether this priority relationship is one that he's committed to. I know there are issues to do with whether a divorcee can be ordained, and the diocese has traditionally here in Sydney taken a conservative position on that. But I think what the Apostle Paul is getting at is work out whether this is a man who sticks by his spouse. And then he's to be temperate, self-controlled and respectable. Is there some steadiness? Is there some readiness in the face of complicated pastoral issues? 2 weeks ago, I was in Perth and I met up with a number of pastors who would all like to get out of the ministry. I don't think they would actually just resign or leave the ministry, but emotionally, they would like an easier job because it's a pagan part of the world and they're finding the mass of responsibilities too difficult. And many of them would just like to take cover on a team and not have to exercise oversight. So here's the Apostle Paul asking, does the guy have some temperate, self-controlled, respectable qualities? And then verse 2, is he able to teach? When he gets up to speak, will the unbelievers understand what he's saying and will the believers understand what he's saying? Spurgeon said in his lectures to students that when he preaches, his mind is on the servant girls, not on the academics in his congregation, because the word of God is not for puffing up, but for building up. And the question I guess Paul is asking is the person who's leading able to teach? Can he take the word of God, understand it, apply it to himself, and explain it to others, and apply it to others? And then verse 3, he's not to be a drinker or a striker or a greedy person. He's to be free from passions and rages. And one of the ways to work that out, verses 4 and 5, is to find out from his family what he's like behind the front door. And I suspect that a lot of the screening that gets done for leadership in the church, even at the simple level of Bible studies and Sunday school teachers, could be greatly enhanced if we had just quick conversations with people who knew the person behind the scenes. And then you see verse 6, not to be too young as a convert. This, I think, is a good warning for those who want to plant churches at the age of 21. I think it's much better for the person who's 21 to work out whether they can run a good group, a good youth group, a good home group, before they're suddenly given the responsibility of episcopacy. And you'll notice that there are two references to the devil in verses 6 and 7, because this whole issue is a real battleground. Stott says in his little commentary, "The devil, in his malicious eagerness to discredit the gospel, does his best to discredit the ministers of the gospel. It is an old trick with a long history. The devil has used it for centuries, and it remains an effective stratagem today." So let's be aware that this is not just a corporate, human, physical, easily arranged, programmatic system, but there is a spiritual battle going on. The pastor's job involves a spiritual battle. And of course, a lot of these qualities could apply to any Christian, should apply to any Christian, but they must specially apply to somebody who goes into the very thick of the battle. Now, these are good steps that the Apostle Paul has set out to see good men in place for good ministry and for good effect. A doctor may be below reproach and stay in his business. A teacher may even get away with poor quality behavior, but a pastor is quickly discredited and removed. So it needs to be done very carefully. And then we come to the deacons, literally those who serve. The word deacon, serve, is basically the same. Those who serve in the church. You'll notice the Apostle Paul is not setting out a particular blueprint that suits any of our denominations. We don't find the Anglican system in 1 Timothy. We don't find the Presbyterian or the Baptist system. In the end, we work out our systems by freely using the biblical principles. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's setting out what we would basically call senior work and junior work, or oversight and server. And the tests are quite similar for the deacon or the servant. Verse 8, their personal tests, watch him. Verse 9, doctrinal, we don't just want somebody who believes anything. Verse 12, again, the family. And verse 13, they need to be tested, watched over time. So all of this is going to require a certain amount of homework and a certain amount of care before somebody is quickly given a job just because there's a gap. And the pressure is always on, especially the overseer, to fill gaps for Sunday school, youth groups, Bible study, etc., etc., and to take volunteers just so the job is being done. But it would be much better, biblically, if we took a lot of care in choosing and working this out carefully. Now, in the middle, between the verses here of the deacon, between 8 and 9 and 12 and 13, is the word, what is translated wives. And you'll see in the footnote that they suggest maybe deaconess. The problem with the word is that it just says really women. So suddenly in the middle of the deacon, deacon, women, deacon, deacon, what are we going to do with this word? Well, some people have said it means the deacon's wives that are to be carefully scrutinized. But that would be a little unusual if the deacon's wives are being watched, but the overseer's wives don't get a mention. So others have said, oh no, it does mean the deaconess, but it doesn't use the word deaconess, servant, which is used in other parts of the New Testament. So I suspect, like a good Anglican, we should just steer right through the middle and say this is something useful to watch for the woman who's serving in the church, or for the wife who's supporting the deacon, or maybe even the wife who's supporting the presbyter, elder, episcopal. So these qualities apply broadly and helpfully to the woman who is either married to the leader, married to the servant, or doing the service. The third and the last thing this evening is what I've called wisdom and witness. And this is where we finish on verse 16. Very, very wonderful but complex verse, which says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. This is the section which I would call wisdom and witness. And interestingly, it directly follows what Paul has just been saying about the church being the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And then suddenly he goes into what looks to be a beautiful summary of the gospel. It's hard to know whether he composed it or whether he's borrowed it, but it's the way he chooses to bring the climax of this chapter or this section to an end. Now, of all the explanations for this verse, and there are many, one of them suggests, for example, that it's a nice combination of world and heaven, or earthly and cosmic. But I think the interpretation which seems to make the most sense, especially in the context, is one, again, which John Stott suggests, and that is that it basically goes in three couplets, moving from what he calls revelation to witness to response. And when you think about it, stay with me for this. If the Apostle Paul is giving a summary of the good news at the end of the chapter, having just talked about the importance of leadership, which commends the gospel, it would make sense, wouldn't it, if he finished the chapter by talking about the truth being something which was witnessed, revealed, witnessed, and then responded to. Revealed by God, seen, told. And I think that's the way verse 16 goes. So the first couplet focuses on revelation. Jesus appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He appeared in a body of flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, of course, at his baptism, but throughout his ministry. And it's very appropriate for Paul, I think, to quote some lines, as I say, which have to do with God revealing, because we've been given a message. And I think it's also good for us not to miss that the information which he's talking about here is desperately needed by some of the false teachers in Ephesus that Paul is writing about. Because there are heretics, we'll come to them in chapter 4, verse 2, who are teaching that there is some kind of super-spiritual Christianity which avoids things like marriage. And Paul is very clearly saying, no, Jesus came in a body. He lived his life in a body. And we saw him, the apostles John and Peter could say, and the Holy Spirit vindicated him. But that's where the gospel begins. It begins with Jesus having come physically, revealing God clearly, plainly, wonderfully. The second little couplet has to do with witness. What happened to the truth? Well, it was seen by angels. It was preached among the nations. The angels, of course, were present at all the main points of Jesus' ministry. They were there at the birth. They were there in the garden. They were there at the tomb. They were there at the ascension. So the angels saw the truth. And then the apostles and disciples preached the truth, preached among the nations. I want you to notice again, don't miss the point, that the truth is not being locked up, but is being sent out. It's not that the angels just looked and said, yep, this is him, but that message was declared. The third little couplet is the response. Did the proclamation get anywhere? Well, verse 16, it was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. And that is absolutely true, that in God's providence, the gospel went out and was taken up by the nations. And Jesus himself, if that wasn't ultimate reception and acceptance, was also taken up in glory. Now, the response of the gospel is not, of course, our controlled area, but the world does need the news. And heaven did receive and accept and welcome the risen Lord Jesus. And it means that Christ is worthy of being commended because people around the world are receiving him. And heaven, of course, has acknowledged him. So those are the three sections I would suggest of 1 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, that there was a very big emphasis on the inside workings of the church, but also a gospel getting out. That the overseer and the deacon are to be carefully chosen for the promotion of God's purposes, and that ultimately it is the wisdom of God to make sure that these things are witnessed to and told and in God's providence responded to. Now, I think these are very, very important things for a congregation to think very carefully about, especially as you look ahead to what may be a new plan and a new day and a new opportunity for you. Now is the time to be asking the question. Are we doing things because we like it for us or for us and others? Is the leadership commending throughout this congregation a gospel which is wonderful and worthy? And is there a sense in which we have grasped the essentials summarized in this little series of couplets in verse 16 in a way that is going to be not only faithful to the revelation, but is also going to be witnessed to by this church and in God's providence taken up by those who are very needy and we trust receptive. So there are those three sections, and let's pray for our God's work in this. We thank you, our gracious God, for your great wisdom in creating a family for yourself. And we pray that you would look in mercy and power on this particular family so that there would be the same concerns that you have for your glory, for your truth, for your love, for the lost. We pray that you would wonderfully provide not only for this congregation, but for this local church at St. Thomas, and for this city, and for the wider country and the wider world. We pray that you will continue to raise up the leadership that is needed so that you are properly honoured and your people cared for and the gospel promoted. And we pray that as we take hold of the gospel, that it might be founded on what you've revealed, that it might be well testified to, and that ultimately it would be received and well responded to. So we pray the gospel would speed on from the very midst of the fellowship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.